Good morning. I know the masks are still what they are, but it's actually starting to feel somewhat normal again. I don't know if you feel that way. Maybe that's just one person and everybody else feels like everything is still really weird. But to me, church is starting to feel normal and whole and full again, and I'm grateful to God for that, even with the masks. Let me just pray for our time together today. I'll be preaching on baptism today and in the following weeks. At least where I am with my understanding of baptism, it's impossible to do justice to the topic in a week. And I've made that error already. Back in February, I did a one-off sermon, and I kind of felt like, okay, that's it. That'll be good for, 20, 40 years. But questions have arose, and they've been good questions, and concerns have risen, and those are good theological considerations and concerns. And so we just want to give this some time, and today is an entry into that. So let me just pray for humility amongst ourselves, for wisdom, and for God's bestowing his truth to our hearts. Father God, you are the God of all wisdom. Your word says that when we seek your wisdom, you do not restrain it, but you pour it out generously. Lord, I ask for a generous outpouring of your wisdom on this important blessing and ordinance of baptism. Lord, make us wise. God, I ask for humility for myself and for all those listening as we look out at a church that seems so divided on issues such as baptism. Lord, grant us humility with one another and grant us a unity that extends beyond even our disagreements about such important things. Lord, this is something that only you can secure. Lord, grant us unity with the whole body of Christ. And Lord, I pray that as you apply truth to our hearts, you would stir people to respond to the gospel and to the call to be baptized that you connected. We would not have thought this up, but Lord God, this is what you have declared, that the gospel would be proclaimed and that baptism would be called for. You made it this way, Lord. Allow us to submit to that, to enjoy it, to celebrate it, and to see more and more people come to a saving knowledge of you and to respond in the faith act of baptism. God, we praise you for your word that gives us so much to ponder. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who instructs us. Lord, please guard us from error and bless this teaching. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. So about 6 months ago, looking at my notes, I preached from the King Jesus series. I think it was the initiating sermon. And the title was, Is Sin Your King? But one of the primary applications, the text I was going through was the end of Romans 5 into the beginning of Romans 6. And one of my primary applications was, get baptized. Because the whole argument there is based upon the assumption that the folks Paul's writing to is baptism. And that's actually an assumption that you see carried throughout the New Testament letters. One thing about baptism that you'll see, or that maybe you won't see, and might cause you to go, what is the big deal? Why even do it? If we do it, why make a big deal of it? Is it just a formality? One thing that might support those doubts or considerations would be the fact that you don't see in the New Testament letters to churches commands or rebukes or challenges about baptism. You just don't see it. And so that could give you the sense that maybe over time this became less important, and what was emphasized was the real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what you'll also see in those letters is that there are references to baptism throughout. I've seen them this week in Corinthians and in Romans and in Ephesians and Colossians. And what is happening there is Paul is writing to a church that is clearly baptized. He's writing to a baptized church. It is just a fact of who he is writing to. And so when he is making his arguments, he doesn't have to make a case for baptism because the church is baptized. And so there's no challenge, there's no awkwardness. I mean, the fun and disorder we have presently talking about baptism, it's not really fun. But that was not there, present. At the outset of the church. And the primary reason was, upon the call of the gospel and the command to take the first faith act, which was baptism, the believing church just did that. And so that's sort of operating in the background. So anyway, one of those texts, again, that I presented was Romans 6, and it's a very strong one, and it gives some of the clearest meaning and theological weight behind why baptism. You know, why do we do this? And I tried to give those reasons. Quite a bit of today may be redundant if you remember that sermon, but some of it might be... The emphasis will not be quite the same. The other thing I've been doing over the last several communions that I know a lot of you have picked up on, which I'm grateful for, it means you're listening, it means you're paying attention, it also means you're willing to challenge based on theological grounds. And so one of the things I've been doing at communion, because baptism is... or non-baptism is a challenge in the church in our time, I've been challenging the practice of receiving communion without first being baptized, the initiating rite of the faith. And so I've been pressing back on that. I've been trying to say that I will not police it. I don't want the deacons in a position to give a live poll. Are you in or are you out? But I am trying to apply to your own conscience the reasons why the New Testament would suggest communion, which is, by definition, a continual and ongoing union, makes little sense to participate in if you haven't initiated in the union act, which is shown in the New Testament as baptism. Everywhere... and you know this upon my saying it. I don't even have to go to the Pentecost sermon or to the other sermons in Acts. You know, when the gospel was presented, communion was not offered. Maybe you didn't reflect on that, but as soon as I say it, you go, oh yeah, for sure. That was never part of the gospel presentation. Hey, okay, we brought this bread and wine. We're going to tell you about Jesus, and then you're going to take it. It was always, here's what you need to know about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. You need to be baptized. That was always the convo. And if you read through Acts, it is perpetually repeating that pattern. But that said, because as common practice, this church and maybe a lot of a lot of Baptist churches have slipped into the pattern of communion holding over, kind of bridging the gap until baptism is stepped into. And so I've been challenging that notion, and I know that makes things awkward for some of you, either theologically or practically, especially if you have children, as I do. And I've already had my child ask about participating in the sacrament. When I did speak about baptism, you might remember from the baptismal tank, which is where we'll be in a week, I had asked the question, I began with the question, which I don't think I answered very well. But I asked the question, do you need to get baptized? And part of my answer, to support it, I read Jesus' Great Commission statement. It's a pretty big deal. Last thing he says before leaving the disciples. He had told his disciples in advance prior to his death. Actually, in Matthew, pulls Peter aside and says, he predicts his death and resurrection. And then he says, but when I rise again, you can expect to meet me in Galilee. And so he's got an important final message to bring. So as we look again at that Great Commission text, today I'd like to read it in a little bit more context. Because it doesn't come out of nowhere. Jesus did not issue this Great Commission, interestingly, at the start of his ministry or mid-ministry. He was doing all of this ministry. You would think these disciples are kind of commissioned to do what they're supposed to be doing. They were sent out to share the form of the gospel that they understood. They were sent out to cast out demons. It seems like they were pretty well equipped to carry on Jesus' mission and ministry. And yet, he gave a very clear directive after and only after his resurrection. And that we find in Matthew 28. And there are coordinating accounts in the other Gospels, but we'll focus Matthew 28. Before we jump in, and this will not be a verse-by-verse exegesis today, I'll be trying to follow the order of things here. But let me just acknowledge the title of the sermon series and the reality of what we're talking about. It's weird. And there's a reason I used a plural in my series title, Weird Baptisms, because in the Christian experience and in Acts, there are multiple baptisms. Sometimes multiple baptisms for the same individuals. If you include, and you should include, in your baptism theology, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there are multiple baptisms for each believer. And so, but all of those things are weird. I mean, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a weird new phenomenon in the New Testament church. It's not that the Holy Spirit was not active in any sense. It's not even that the Holy Spirit did not, I'm going to get stuck using theological terms, regenerate Old Testament saints. But the manner and the degree to which the Holy Spirit is given in the New Testament church is profound. And in a lot of ways unexpected, except that it was prophesied of, especially in the prophet Joel. But it's weird. And I don't mean to disdain, I don't mean to try to be shocking or offend. When I say weird, I just mean it's odd. Just speaking of the water baptism part now, because not just the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's weird. Getting in the water as part of your faith is a weird concept, apart from the New Testament command. We have this whole New Testament that is devoted to making clear that salvation comes only by faith. But then we're told we've got to get in water. One person has to ask another person to hold their person underwater to bring them back up, all in the name of yet another person or persons. This is strange behavior. This is not something that people just stumble upon, baptizing each other. And again, with the weight given to faith as the means of appropriating salvation, faith as the instrumental means of taking on salvation, we might wonder, why would Jesus give such weight in his last commissioning moment, his last set of instructions? Why would he give such weight to baptism? But he does. Even though faith is the key ingredient, and actually because faith is the key ingredient, he does command baptism. So let me read Matthew 28, 1 to 17, because this is the backdrop of the commissioning. Again, the commissioning doesn't happen in other places. In other places, Jesus sends his guys and gals out, but here, something else is happening. And again, only beyond his crucifixion and resurrection. Matthew 28, 1 to 17. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee." So that's what he had called for earlier, especially to Peter. "There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came in by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, okay, if this gets out, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. This is the backdrop of the Great Commission. So let's just stop and make some observations. First, we see very different responses to the resurrection of Jesus. Just tremendously different. We see the women who physically take hold of Jesus' feet, and fear seems to be mingled in with their joy still, because Jesus tells them not to be afraid. But they worship him. Now, this is significant because while Jesus is at times in his ministry recognized as a prophet, even as Lord, the worship of him, that is not something that is happening. You could argue that at his triumphal entry, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, there's some worship of him, there's some celebration of him. But this seems to me quite different. They're not necessarily worshiping him as Messiah explicitly, but it seems to me they are worshiping him as God. And so that's one response. And then we see an alternate response. We see the temple literally colluding with civil leaders and these guards, colluding with them to cover this up. There's a deliberate rejection of the facts before them. Jesus arose. Jesus arose. And the only reason those guards are even in play is because the temple knew that Jesus said he would rise again. And they said, to make sure this exact thing does not happen, we've got to make sure we cover for ourselves. And even that effort has been overturned by Almighty God. And yet, instead of accepting the resurrection as a reality and fact that should cause them to worship, what you have is the polar opposite. And they attempt to discredit the resurrection. And in a lesser degree, we actually see those same dynamics in the response to the resurrection playing out with Jesus' own 11 disciples. It's just the 11 now. There's no Judas betrayer. And yet, it says, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It doesn't give the same degree of rejection that the temple and the guards are connected with, right? It's not an attempt to discredit, but it's a doubt. And maybe there is some comfort there. There is comfort there for the Christian community. That even among the select 11, there was still doubt. And yes, as we contemplate the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian community does, at times, entertain doubts. The question is then, what do we do with that doubt? Do we take that to God and ask for him to shore up our belief? Or do we let that doubt take hold? Okay, so that's one thing that's in the background of the commissioning text. It's two responses to the resurrection. At least two responses. One which affirms the resurrection and is ready to celebrate it. The other one which will not get on board with anything that flows out of it. Okay, so that's the one thing. The other I've already alluded to here. Which is that it's not until this point that Christian baptism, okay, because it's not clear that the baptism of John the Baptist, was really fully ratified as a Christian baptism. I'll try to explain that. But Christian baptism, that is baptism in Christ, which is called for here, right? If we go ahead, before I'm reading it here, Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's Christian. It includes being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But as of yet, prior to the resurrection, we don't have that clarity on baptism. It's not fully owned by the Christian community. And different forms of proselyte baptisms were somewhat common prior even to John the Baptist. And what I mean by that is, so folks who weren't ethnically Jewish but recognized that Yahweh was God, and they wanted to come into the community, the men would need to be circumcised, but these Gentile believers and converts, that's the fancy word is proselyte, they would also have this washing ritual, being baptized. And so the shocking part about John's baptism, when he comes on the scene, is that he calls for ethnic, religious, connected, the in people, to receive the baptism that was always associated with Gentiles, outsiders, foreigners of the covenant. Which is why it was such a big deal. Not because the baptism per se, but what he was declaring in it. But again, with the order of events here, especially as I think about defending my thought process of withholding communion until the initiating rite of baptism is pursued, sort of as a, I'll throw in some wonk to that. This full Christian baptism doesn't get instituted until the Lord's Supper has already been. Okay? So I just want to defend that quickly. Because if we look, Jesus has already given, we only get two ordinances. This is why this is such a big deal. We only get two ordinances in the Christian church. We have no circumcision, thank you, Lord. We have no festivals. We don't have Sabbaths in their old form. We don't have Passover. We don't have endless sacrifices. We have baptism. We have communion. It's worth trying as hard as we can to get those right. But again, Jesus institutes officially communion at Matthew 26. So Matthew 26, 26 to 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you." And then he gave the meaning. Like I would argue he gives meaning to baptism, here he gives the meaning. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so he prefigures his death. He institutes, prior to his death, communion, which celebrates and remembers that, which is why Paul, when he picks up on this, and this is part of the text we read every time we offer communion, it's not because we have to, but it's a full picture, so there's a reason why the Christian church tends to read from 1 Corinthians 11. But again, the emphasis of that ordinance of communion is almost entirely, not almost, it's entirely focused on the death of Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so the celebration there is one of remembrance of the death of Christ and not an emphasis on the resurrection. Okay, so that the communion is instituted, I'll admit, okay? Jesus Christ institutes that prior to his full, adoption of John's baptism and his I'll go a little further and say sort of his reinvention of it. Because even John admitted, look, I'm going to baptize. This was all the way from the beginning. You can go to the beginning of Matthew and see it. I'm going to baptize with water. But he who comes after me, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's like John just sort of reinvented baptism and applied it to the Jewish people, which was a great offense to some. And then Jesus comes along and reapplies and reinvents John's baptism and says, this is for the Christian community now. So, all of that said, though it's being, baptism is being absorbed by Christ fully, fully defined, fully ratified, after his resurrection, he is absorbing and adopting the baptism that began prior to the Last Supper, to the communion. So if you follow me there. Although when you look, if you look at this kind of, like I'm only taking Jesus' word on things, then you would see communion preceding baptism. But if you look at the facts and the pattern of Jesus' own life, where was his baptism? It was antecedent, it was prior, as was his disciples. And communion was an ongoing celebration and would be celebrated. Okay, so that was just a quick defense of something maybe you hadn't even thought about as an argument, and hopefully was not a waste of time. The other thing that I'll sort of say, this is the last part that I'll reflect on before reading the last couple of verses, and then I'm going to try to cut out as quick as I can to allow someone to speak the practicality of this. Last thing that I've already alluded to is it is significant that, in my mind, Jesus taking on his adoption of John's baptism, his reinvention of it, and his commanding it to the church does not happen until after his resurrection. I think that is significant. And if we miss that, we might end up in baptism overemphasizing death in Christ, underemphasizing life and resurrection in Christ. Because we don't have that picture amply supplied in communion. Communion, again, always reminds us of the sacrifice of the dead, of the atonement. Therefore, is well connected to Passover. But baptism is the only ordinance that gives us a picture of the new life, of coming up out of the water, of resurrection power. And so when the fully theologized, the fully thought out baptism is instituted for the church, it's upon the basis that Jesus Christ actually arose. And he promises that to those who follow him. That is significant. Now let me read the text you know very well. With that as the backdrop, I'll just spend a couple minutes on this. Give you my word on that. Jesus came and said to them, this again is from Matthew 28, now from verses 18 down. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Do you see what he bases his argument on? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The resurrected Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then he even gives us a nice working out of what that looks like. He gives us two participles, those ing verbs, to explain the primary command, which is go and disciple. Go and disciple. And the explanation is baptize and teach. Baptize and teach. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's not quite John's baptism. There's no reference in John the Baptist's baptism to being baptized into a person, into a name. It is a baptism of purpose. You're being baptized, and that's tied to repentance. You're being baptized, and that's tied to forgiveness. But in the Christian, the fully orbed Christian understanding of baptism, and I'm sorry if I don't get this down to you today. The baptism that is happening is not a baptism of purpose primarily. Yes, baptism continues to be tied to repentance. Peter's Pentecost sermon will make that clear when we look at it. However, the emphasis that Christ puts is not one of purpose, but is one of person. You don't get baptized solely because you want to repent. You get baptized into the person and work of Jesus Christ. You are entering into, you are establishing a union with Christ. This is part of the reason that it makes so much sense to be baptized and enter in union in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And elsewhere we see an abbreviated form, in the name of Jesus. There's a reason that that would precede the continual celebration of that union, which we find in communion. But baptism depicts union. I'll read the words of a theologian that kind of makes this case that I've been making about the order here a little bit better, I think. He says this, and this is valuable for us because, one, because I think it's true. To a lesser degree, this is also someone who is presenting a believer's Baptist perspective, okay? And so it's a good challenge for us. When I'm saying baptism should precede communion, it's a good challenge for us because this is the perspective of a thought-out Baptistic believing a believer's baptism perspective. Here's what he says. This is about the church broadly, and before he bleeds into all the confusion, all of the diversion of theology, this is the beginning point. He says, it is almost universally agreed that baptism is in some way connected with the beginning of the Christian life, with one's initiation into the universal invisible church as well as the local visible church. So, if we are messing with the order, we are messing with what is almost universally accepted cross-denominationally. And so, again, we want to treat these ordinances with the greatest deal of diligence and respect and honor and understand their meaning and seek to honor God in this pursuit. I'll just really say one, because now I'm getting up against my my minute restriction that I'm thinking of. I'd like to say one other thing about this baptism, and it's just to re-emphasize verse 18. Just as the resurrected Jesus gives ground, okay? That is the supporting framework. The resurrected Jesus supports this encounter and this great commissioning ceremony, let's call it. Just as it's only valid because Jesus actually arose. The reason we go, the only reason we baptize, the only reason we teach is because in his resurrection, Jesus is granted all authority. That is why. The ultimate reason you get baptized, Jesus rose from the grave. He has all authority. And you begin declaring his authority over your life in baptism. If you agree with these two things, Jesus rose from the grave. I believe that. And then you believe the result of that. All authority in heaven has been given him. There is no justification for stopping our reading, for stopping our application there, and not reading, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them. There is no justification for us to say, eh, communion I get, baptism, he has called his church to do this. I would encourage you to begin reading Acts in the coming week and continuing on, as we'll be there significantly. But being baptized, because we associate so many things with it, being baptized, according to this text and this commissioning ceremony, is ultimately about saying, Jesus has authority over my soul. I'm giving him all of it. He is Lord. It's why the ancient baptismal formula, in terms of people's response, what they would say when being baptized, you know what it was? Jesus is Lord. It's much more concise than what I'm saying, but it fully captures it. And this is what baptism declares. Jesus arose, Jesus is Lord. So there are two reasons, two legitimate good reasons not to be baptized. Jesus didn't rise. Jesus isn't my Lord. Those are the reasons. If you believe the resurrection, if you want Jesus as Lord, you want union with Christ, just get baptized in his name. It's not new. It's not novel. This is the oldest thing. This is how the gospel was always presented. It's how the gospel should still be presented. I think I've done a bit of a hack job, not making a greater emphasis. It might feel like I'm pushing it too hard. I'm actually starting to correct an error of undercutting baptism, its potency, its meaning, its value to the church. And I do not want to be before my Lord and explaining away why I did not encourage this faith act that initiates us into Christian community.